The reading this morning is Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one, he gave 5 talents, to another, 2, to another, 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
All right. Well, Mitch made an astute observation. He said there's something wrong with the mic because I'm planning on talking about giving and money today. So you'll be pleased to know that we're doing 2 weeks on stewardship, and this week we're actually not talking all that much about money. That's next week, so be sure to come back next week to see what happens to our technology then. All right. So we're talking about the parable of the talents today, Matthew 25. And I'm going to be giving you an overview of this section of scripture, which starts in Matthew 24 and goes through 24 and 25. And then we're going to focus in on the parable of the talents. If you do not have a Bible, I'm going to be going through, and it would be, I think, very beneficial for you to be able to follow along. If you do not have a Bible, we've got some up front here. Please raise your hand, and I'm going to ask Nathan to bring a Bible to you. So if you don't have a Bible, please let me know. Okay, there's a few people at the back, Nathan, if you wouldn't. Just keep your hand raised so Nathan can see you. I think it'll be good for you to be able to follow along. All right, if you do have your Bibles, please open up to Matthew, and we'll start in chapter 24. Thank you, Nathan. All right, and before we start, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. God, I thank you that you have given it to us to show us who you are, and Father, but also to show us how we are. Kathy, are you still in here? Thank you so much. Let's give Kathy a round of applause for this morning. What a wonderful way for us to start the Christmas season, Advent, for us to anticipate and look forward to the celebration of our Lord's birth. And isn't it great that we were led in that by the kids? Hey? I love it. All right, so starting in chapter 24, Jesus starts chapter 24 by telling his disciples that the temple would be destroyed and not one stone would be left upon another one. And then they leave Jerusalem for the night. He's been in the temple teaching. They leave and they go to the Mount of Olives, and we'll pick up in verse 3, chapter 24, verse 3. This is the question that his disciples ask him. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" He has the question. When will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? And what will the sign be of your second coming and the end of the age? Two questions. And Jesus answers these two questions in the next two chapters. So you'll see, if you have a red letter Bible, that the rest of chapter 24 and all of chapter 25 is in red. That means that Jesus is talking that entire time, and there's no break. This is all Jesus' answer to these two questions. When will the temple be destroyed, and when will you come again at the end of the age? And he starts off with answering about signs that will point to the end of the age. And he tells them especially to be watchful, to be careful, not to be led astray. He talks about the faithful servant and the wicked servant, as in terms of who's obedient to his commands and who isn't. And then he goes, starting in verse 15, he talks about the abomination of desolation. What on earth is that, right? Most commentators would agree that that's talking about the destruction of the temple. So Jesus then gives signs that will lead up to the destruction of the temple. And that happened in 70 AD. The Romans came in and destroyed it. He goes on to talk about the coming of the Son of Man, and closes this first section of his answer in verses 32 to 35 with the lessons learned from the fig tree. And what he says is that this generation will not pass away until these things happen. So although there is a bit of the end time mixed in there, most commentators would agree that the beginning chapter 24 all the way up to verse 35 are predominantly leading up to what will happen before the destruction of the temple. And Jesus says these things will happen before this generation passes away. A generation was considered to be 40 years. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. That's within the 40-year period of when Jesus said these things. And so that's the first answer that Jesus gives his disciples. Then he goes on to the ends of the age, Jesus' second coming. And this is essentially what he says. No one knows the day and the hour. Let's read in verse 36, 24 verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Not even the Son. Jesus himself doesn't know the time or the hour. Only the Father knows the day and the hour. And Jesus repeats this several times, saying, nobody knows when this is going to happen. So be watchful. Remain awake. Remain alert. Then he gives the end of 24, he kind of contrasts the faithful and wise servant with the wicked servant. The faithful and wise servant is the servant who is about his master's work and obedient, knowing that his master is returning, even though he doesn't know when. He goes about doing what his master has given him to do in the absence of his master, and the foolish servant does not. He beats the other servants. He takes advantage for personal gain. He goes about his own business and gaining for himself in the absence of his master. And when his master comes, this is what it says in verse 51, and his master will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's talking about hell. Then we start 25, and Jesus gives the two parables, the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. But before we get into that, we're going to go down to the end of chapter 25, where Jesus talks about the final judgment. He says in chapter 25, verse 31, When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then he will say to those on his right, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. If we skip down a few chapters, he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, I never knew you. So he has the context of the parable that we're going to look at today. It is between Jesus saying that the end times are coming. There is a judgment day coming. Nobody knows when it is. Only the Father himself knows when it is. But it is coming. And on that day, there will be a judgment. And in that judgment, Jesus will separate the people to his left and to his right. And he will say to those on his right, come to the kingdom, come into heaven, prepared for you from the foundations of the world. And he'll say to those on his left, depart and go into hell. And if you want to, the descriptions of hell, four descriptions of hell in these two chapters by Jesus are this, 24:51, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 25:30, and cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 25:41, the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. 25:46, eternal punishment. These are the descriptions of hell just in these two chapters. Make no mistake, there is a hell, there is a judgment, but there is also a heaven. Despite what some trendy young guy may have said in a book saying there is no hell, our Bible and our Lord tells us differently, clearly. And so this is what's coming, and we don't know when it's happening, but we know it's happening. You know, how many times have you thought, as we have the perspective we have of the Old Testament and all the prophecies pointing to Jesus, how many times have you thought, how did these people not get it? They had it all written down. How did they not get it? You know, there's more prophecy in the New Testament about Jesus' second coming than there was in the Old Testament about Jesus' first coming. We have it all written down. We have these warnings. We have these prophecies written down, and there is more about the second coming and about the judgment than there was in the Old Testament about the Messiah coming the first time. Let's not miss it. And so what Jesus says, sandwiched between the acknowledgement that there is a second coming and nobody knows when it is and there will be a judgment, sandwiched between those, there are two parables that Jesus gives. And these two parables are essentially our response, how we should respond to the knowledge that there is a time, there is a judgment coming, and we don't know when it is. And these two parables are both about the kingdom of heaven. In the Gospels, the kingdom of heaven can mean two things. It can mean the unseen kingdom of heaven, which is where we will be in eternity, and it can mean the seen, the visible kingdom of heaven, which is every person who identifies as a Christian here on earth. And that's what Jesus is talking about in these two parables, the seen, the visible kingdom of heaven. It's us. It's people who identify as Christians. And as we'll see in both of these parables, not everyone who identifies as a Christian is in fact a Christian. Not everyone who, on that judgment day, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not people who did not identify as Christians who are saying, Lord, Lord. It's people who did identify as Christians who are saying, Lord, Lord. And so we'll see here what it is that we should do as Christians. So Jesus starts with the parable of the 10 virgins. And the parable of the 10 virgins is about being prepared. There are 10 virgins who go out at night to wait for the bridegroom. And 5 of them are prepared and they have extra oil, and 5 of them are not prepared and they do not have extra oil. And the bridegroom takes a long time to get there. And they fall asleep and their lamps burn out. And then the bridegroom arrives and a shout goes out and they wake up and they realize their lamps have burnt out. They've run out of oil. And those who were prepared have extra oil, and so they top up their lamps and they light them and they go and meet the bridegroom. And those who were not prepared do not have extra oil, and their lamps go out and they cannot light them. And in the time that they try and scramble and go to the shops and buy extra oil, the bridegroom takes those other 5 into the wedding feast and he closes the door. And when the remaining 5 comes, he says, "I do not know you." The message of this parable is be prepared. The emphasis is on waiting, waiting on God, eagerly anticipating his return. Jesus is coming again, and we are to eagerly anticipate and be ready for that. This is the first parable is talking about our spiritual readiness, our spiritual condition. Are we spiritually prepared for Christ's return? Some of us might die before Christ returns, but one day there will be a judgment. And in the time we've had on earth, are we spiritually prepared for that judgment? That's a parable of the 10 virgins. That's what Jesus is talking about. And it's so important that he starts with this, because the second parable, the parable of the talents, which is what we're going to look at today in a bit more depth, is all about doing. And if we just went on to the second parable without looking at the first, we might develop a works-based salvation, a faith-based salvation. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit at the end, but the Bible's clear that that is not the case. We are saved by grace, saved through faith by grace. So these are the parables, and that's the first one. Are we clear on the context? There is a judgment coming. So let's get into the second parable. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. It is the kingdom of heaven. For the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey. This man calls his servants to him. Now, in those days, a servant or a slave could occupy any level of society. They could have any level of education. They were skilled and they were unskilled. There were doctors who were servants and slaves. There were political people who worked in politics who were servants and slaves. There were people in all spheres of life who were servants and slaves, bankers as well. It's not the picture of servanthood or slavery that we have from more modern times. It's very different. And so the master calls his servants together. And the fact that he had to call the servants gives us an idea that these were servants that were from a higher held a higher position in society, because the lower servants would have just been there ready to wait on him for whatever he need. But he had to call these to him. So he calls these servants to him. They're skilled. They've got ability. They've got a natural ability already. And he entrusts to them his property. Now, this is important. Whose property does he entrust to them? His property, right? The first point is that you and I are servants. If you are a Christian, you are a servant. The word most used in the New Testament to describe Christians is that of a servant or a slave. This should be what we identify with the strongest, the most. Yes, we are friends of Jesus. Yes, we are children of God. But the primary word used to describe Christians in the New Testament is that of a servant. A servant must be obedient to his master. A servant must be about his master's work. A servant, as with these, as servants, as with these, we have been entrusted with the property of our master. Everything we have has been given to us by God. Everything we have has been given to us by God. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Second thing that we need to highlight, to each according to his ability. He doesn't give too much to one who can't handle it, and he doesn't give too little to one who could handle more. One might become overwhelmed if he had too much and couldn't handle it, and one might become bored and disengaged if he had too little and had more to give. But the master knows his servants, and he gives to each according to his ability. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, a quick point. A talent is a unit of measurement. It's not a number, a currency. A talent is a unit of measurement. And in fact, it was the biggest unit of measurement commonly used in that day. So a talent was a very large amount, and we know that this is specifically talking about money, the talents given here, and so this could either be gold, silver, or copper. Gold obviously being the most valuable, silver second, and copper the least valuable. But regardless of what was given, a talent is a considerable amount. 5 talents would have been a fortune. 1 talent is still a very large amount. It's not like he gave him 1 coin, 1 talent, 1 coin. He gave him 1 talent, 1 unit of measurement that equated to a very large amount of money. And so the first servant who had 5 went at once, immediately. He didn't take any time. He went and invested it and made 5 more talents. And the second did the same. They have gone and done something to earn money for their master. They're not keeping this money, they're earning it for their master. And the third goes and digs a hole and buries it in the ground. Now, this was not an uncommon way of keeping valuables safe in those days. You would go and dig a hole when no one was around and no one was looking, and hide either your money or your valuables in the hole and cover it up. And if it was well done, you would be the only person who would be able to find it again. And so this was not an uncommon way of hiding valuables. Think about the parable of the hidden treasure. Why was there a treasure hidden? Because that's what people did in those days. They went and hid their money in the ground. And so this guy goes and does that. He goes and puts his money in the ground, unlike the first two. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. We don't know how long, but we know it was a long time. The master returned, and they had to give an account of what they had done with the money that he had given them. With the talents that he had given them, these servants now have to give an account to their master. And you know that he's been gone for a long time, so they've had ample time to do something with this money. He hasn't been gone a week and come back. It's not like when we travel and we go and get on an airplane and in a couple of hours we're on the other side of the world. This guy would have gone on foot or on donkey, and wherever he was going would have taken a long time to get there and a long time to get back. And so the master returns and settles accounts with his servants. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, "Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." He has doubled the amount that his master has given him, and his master is pleased. And his master's response to him is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Good and faithful, it approves both his character and his diligence. He was good, and he was faithful with what he had been given. Where his master says, "You have been faithful over little," we know that this is Jesus has said this to illustrate the fact that this master is very wealthy. We know 5 talents is a fortune. 5 talents would have been enough. We don't know the exact conversion, but it would have been more than enough to pay over 100 laborers for well over a year. Sorry, 1 talent would have been enough to pay over 100 laborers for well over a year. 5 talents is a large amount of money. And the master says, you have been faithful with little. This slave would probably have thought that he had been given a fortune, not a little. And his master says, because you've been faithful with little, I will put you over much. I will set you over much. The point here is this master has limitless resources. He is incredibly wealthy. And the faithfulness of this servant has earned him more responsibility. The reward for good work is more work, right? This is not a bad thing. As I said a couple of weeks ago, we are privileged to partner with God in the work that he is doing here on earth. And the master says to him, enter into the joy of your master. Literally, come and share my joy with me. Come and join me and be with me in my joy. And also, he who had the 2 talents came forward saying, master, you have delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. This is the same response. Oh, to hear these words on judgment day. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. You have been faithful with what I gave you. Here's your reward. Come and share my joy. This is what we should be working towards. To hear Jesus say these words to us, there will be no sacrifice that we have made not worth it. There will be no sweeter sound on earth or in heaven, then Jesus saying to us, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful. Come and join me. He also who had received 1 talent came forward saying, master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and I hid your talents in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. Now, we don't know what this man did with his time while his master was away, but we know it wasn't anything to do with his master's business. He simply took what had been given to him and he hid it in the ground and presumably went and did whatever he wanted to do with his time. His master was away. There was no one to watch over him. The other 2 servants took what had been given to them and they immediately put it to work for the benefit and the gain of their master. They were about their master's work. This servant digs a hole, puts it in the ground, and does whatever he wants to do with the time that his master was away. I'm sure he had a great old time seeing friends, playing golf, riding his bicycle. I'm sure he did exactly what he wanted to do. I'm just saying things that I like to do now. But we know he didn't do his master's work. There was no chance of loss, but there was also no chance of gain. And so when his master returns, he simply gives him back what he had given him to start with. And his master's response is this. The master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. This speaks again to his character and his lack of diligence. You are wicked and you are slothful. You are lazy. To do nothing with the talents that God has given us is wicked in God's eyes. And it comes down to laziness. You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. About that, some people interpret that to mean that the master steals. To reap where you haven't sown might mean that you go and steal. But what this is talking about is that this master is a shrewd businessman, that he is able to make money even where other people have put the work in. He's able to turn that to a profit. He is a shrewd businessman. And he says to his servant, you know this about me. Why then? He says, you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was mine with interest. Why then did you at least not go and put my money in the bank and earn interest on it? We know that even in those days, there was a system set up where people could take out loans and they would have to pay it back with interest. And so the bankers would take money just as we do today. Take money and keep it for people and give them a certain amount of interest, and then they'd loan that money out and charge more interest, and they'd keep the profit. It's just exactly the same system that we have in place today. He could have at least got interest on that money. If he really believed his master to be the man he said his master was, and if he was really afraid of what was coming, he would at least have got interest, right? Rather than dig a hole and put it in the ground. There is still little chance of loss, but there is at least a small chance of gain. He might be a risk-averse investor, but his master is saying you should have at least put it in a savings account. The point here is that this man did not, in fact, believe his master to be who he said he was. If he believed his master to be who he said he was, he would have done something. And his lack of action is not, in fact, down to the fact that he was afraid, but as his master says, it's because he was lazy. It was not fear that motivated him, it was laziness that motivated him or demotivated him. So take the talents from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. Why him who has 10 rather than him who has 4? Unsure. Best way to think about it is that God is sovereign and whatever he does is right. For to everyone who has, more will be given and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What happens to the wicked and lazy servant? On judgment day, he's going to hell. He has not been faithful with what his master gave him. And so on judgment day, his fate is eternal damnation, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The fire prepared for eternity. Eternal torment. This is the fate of the servant who wasted his opportunities. This is the fate of every servant who wastes their opportunities. What does this parable mean for us today? The man going on a journey is Jesus. Jesus has gone back to heaven, and we know he's coming. We don't know when he's coming back, but we know he's coming back. And it is a long time. It's a long time since he left. This master was gone for a long time. The bridegroom in the parable of the 10 virgins was gone for a long time, was away for a long time. Jesus is gone, and it's been a long time, and we don't know when he's coming back. He has called his servants. That's us. He has called his servants to himself, and he has given each of us talents. What are talents for us? It's abilities. It's our actual talents. It's skills. It's intellectual capacity. It's opportunities. It might be your privileges that you have had because of the area, the family, the country you grew up in, the school you went to or are currently going to. The time you have, the teaching you have received. This is one I've never thought of before, but you may have been to churches where you've sat under really good teaching and you have a really good theology. These are talents that God has given you. Discipleship, mentorship, how you've been discipled and mentored. These are talents that God has given you. Your natural abilities plus the additional opportunities, privileges, and teaching that God has given you. These are your talents. Everything you have has been given to you by your master. And it is his, but he has entrusted it to you. And he has entrusted it to you so that you can employ it, that you can put it to work for his gain, for his benefit.
The reason that God has given us talents is to further His kingdom here on earth. We don't know the time that we have. We don't know, none of us know that we will have tomorrow. None of us are promised tomorrow. The fact that we have today is only due to God's patience and grace and mercy in our lives. There is a day of reckoning that is coming, and you will have to give an account of what you have done with the abilities that God has given you. What will you do with the time you have? What will you do with what God has given you is the question we need to ask ourselves today. What are you doing with what God has given you? Stacy told a little story about three trees earlier. These three trees each had ideas about what they wanted for their life. And that didn't happen for either of them. But all three of those trees were used according to God's purpose and for His glory. Right? All three of those trees were used according to God's purpose and for His glory. I had an idea of what I wanted with my life, and I can promise you it did not include living in Asia, and it did not include pastoring a church. I had a real good idea of what I wanted with my life. And God in His mercy has taken me on a different journey, and it looks nothing like what I wanted, but it's so much sweeter. And I get to use my life to point people to God's word, to the cross, to use the abilities that God has given me to point people in His direction. And I can tell you, I grew up with a massive fear of public speaking. Before my dad died, every time I spoke to him about the fact that I was a pastor, he used to say, "It's just a miracle. I can't believe it." To think that you are up there on stage speaking to people every week proves that there's a God. God has given you talents. He's given you opportunities. He's given you privileges. He's given you an intellectual ability. He has given you good teaching. He has given you His gospel. He has given you time on this earth to use those things for His glory, to point to Him. And if ever you think, is it worth it, think about the two responses. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Or you wicked and lazy servant, depart from me for all of eternity. What are you doing with what God has given you? Let's pray. Sorry. I said I'd talk about a works-based salvation. Does this mean that we can earn our salvation if we are working to do what God has called us to do? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Even our good deeds are like filthy rags. No one is righteous, not even one. Salvation comes through faith and by grace. We are saved because of what Jesus did on the cross. We are celebrating the fact that our Lord and Savior came to earth over Christmas season. The greatest gift ever given, Jesus Christ, His perfect life, His death and His resurrection, have earned us salvation, have given us the chance to be reconciled to God. We do not work to try and earn our salvation, but the works that we do come out of a changed heart. Come out of a changed life. We work because we have salvation. We do these things because Jesus has saved us. And the only possible response, when you realize that you are a sinner and that you have been saved, the only response is to worship the God who saved you. So no, this is not I'm not talking about a works-based salvation today. But what I am, what the Bible, what these parables are describing is a response that comes from salvation, knowing that you have been saved from an eternity in hell. and we respond by being obedient to the commands of our Lord and of our Savior. And that's what this is talking about. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. God, I thank you so much that you died for us where we could not earn salvation on our own. You came down into earth. And while we were your enemies, Lord, you died for us. Father, while we were sinful, wicked, actively rebelling against you, you died for us and you have now drawn us to yourself. Father, this grace is too wonderful. And I pray that our response would be to use our entire lives and the talents that you have given us to glorify your name. Father, may we be about your work here on earth, about furthering your kingdom and not our own. Father, I pray that we would be working to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with what I have given you. Enter into the joy of your master." I pray that that is what we would be working for with our entire lives in the time that you have given us and with the abilities and the talents that you have given us. We love you and we long to see your kingdom come here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. We found out my dad was sick, that he was dying, and so we went to say goodbye to him. While we were there, a very good friend of ours who pastors a church there, it's the church that we were married in and the church that Dee grew up in, asked to have breakfast with us, and we went and met with him for breakfast, and he said, told us that he had been called to pastor another church in South Africa, in Johannesburg, and asked whether we would be willing to, for him to put our names forward, put our names into the pot as potential people to replace him. And so Dee and I said we'd need to pray about it. When we started here, we said that we were going to be here long term, at least 5 to 10 years. We're going to put our heads down, and we certainly were not looking for anything else. And so Dee and I prayed about it, and we both said no, we were not interested in the offer, thank you, but no thank you. But neither of us had peace about that. And so for 2 months, we continued to wrestle with it back and forth. And we spoke about it often. And neither of us had peace about the fact that we had said no to this. And so we phoned him back and we said, all right, we are open to seeing if God is leading. You can put our names in the pot and let's see what God is doing. And he did that, and 2 months passed and we didn't hear anything. And so we just assumed that found another pastor, they had gone with someone else, and they'd offered him the job. Well, after about 2 months, they got hold of me, they sent me an email with a questionnaire to fill in. It was a very, very in-depth questionnaire. I recommend we use that whenever we're looking for a pastor in future. It was about 56 questions and probably about 15 pages of theology. Yeah, it was like writing a dissertation, but it was very, very good. Anyway, I filled that in and sent it back, and 2 weeks later they phoned me and they said the call committee has unanimously decided to put your name forward to the church to vote on you coming. And I think my jaw about hit the floor. I finally managed to stammer out, we're going to have an interview. And they said, we know you. You know, I've spoken in the church before. Dee grew up there. They said, what we know about you and what we've seen about you, seen of you over the years, combined with the questionnaire we sent you, we are at peace. We are comfortable, and so we're going to put your name forward to the church. And so I said, all right, well, I wasn't expecting this. This has come as a surprise to me, so I need some time to pray. And at that point, Dee and I really did not want to leave. So we prayed. We started praying. We had 2 weeks, and so we started praying, and God started to change our hearts towards this. He started to soften our hearts towards this potential opportunity. And so I prayed, when we started here, God made it abundantly clear that he had called us to lead this church. We tried to leave about 4 times, and we were well on our way on a couple of those occasions, and every time he closed the door and brought us back here. It was absolutely clear to us that God had called us to be here, no doubt in our minds. And so I said, all right, God, if you are calling us elsewhere, you need to make it as clear to me that that's where I'm going, otherwise I'm staying. And over those 2 weeks while we prayed, God did confirm it for us. He has made it abundantly clear through several people who knew absolutely nothing about it, saying, you know, confirming that God was moving us on to Bible verses being given to us, and in a number of ways, God confirmed over those 2 weeks that he was calling us to this new opportunity to pastor a church in South Africa. To the point where if we had not agreed, it would have been disobedience, in my opinion, to what God was, what God had said to us. And so the church, they put our names forward, the church voted, and they sent an official, they gave an official call. And at that point, I told the elders and asked the elders to join me in praying and asked the church to give us 2 or 3 weeks. And the elders joined me in prayer over the 2 or 3 weeks, and they all had peace about it too. They said, yes, we agree with you. We have peace about this. We believe that God is doing this. And so I accepted the job. And so Dee and I, next year, will be moving back to South Africa to pastor a church in South Africa. And for us, it's we are just torn apart by emotion. In one sense, we're going to be back near family. Our boys will have their grandparents. We're going back to an area that we know and love, to a country that we've always said, I'm going to go back one step further to where the whole process actually started, which was April this year when we were in South Africa on holiday. And I spent a fair bit of time on that holiday riding my bike. And as I rode around, it became very apparent that God had changed my heart towards South Africa as a country. We have said since we left that we will never go back to South Africa. I said I'd never come to Asia. I said I'd never pastor a church. And then I said I'd never go back to South Africa. So take from my life, never say never, because God will do it. But I said to Dee after spending a bit of time riding around, I said, it's amazing, God's changed my heart. And she said to me, me too. God's changed my heart. And we were at her sister's wedding, and I was sitting next to the pastor of the church, and just in general conversation, I said to him, you know, it's amazing, God's changed our hearts towards South Africa. And I didn't know this, I only found out afterwards, but he was leaving the next day to go and have his interview at the church in Johannesburg. And so for him, the journey started there of considering us. For us, it took a bit more time. But it's evident that God has done this, and so we are excited in one sense to go back. We're excited to go and minister to a community that we know well and love. We are torn apart to be leaving CCC. By the time we go, we'll have been here just over 8 years, and we've poured our lives into this place. We love this church so much. We love you. You are the church. So this has been a hard decision for us. We weren't looking for anything. We certainly didn't want to leave. We're very happy here. Our lives are comfortable, perhaps too comfortable. One of the hardest things for me is knowing that our lives are going to be a lot less comfortable when we get to South Africa. But we believe that this is where God is leading us as a family, and that this is an opportunity in ministry that God is calling us to. Initially, we had a holiday planned to go back to South Africa in April, and so that was our initial time frame. We thought we'd leave in April. But with the recent changes in leadership here at the church, which some of them were expected, some of them were unexpected, I said to Dee, I don't feel comfortable leaving before the end of the school year. And so I had a conversation with the church in South Africa this week, and I explained to them what's happening here, and I said, we would like to stay through the end of the school year, and they said they feel that it's important that we are here for the transition for the church, and so we will be here until the end of the school year. That's the plan. So why am I telling you so early? Because as I said, we love this church, and it's tearing us apart to think that we're going to be leaving. And right now, our number one concern is to make sure that we leave this church in as healthy and as good a position as we possibly can. And so we're giving as much time as we can to allow for a pastor search committee to take place while we're still here. Our hearts are still very much with you, and they will be until we leave, and probably long beyond that as well. There is no danger of us checking out on the ministry that God has called us to here. Number one, because I fear God, and I will have to give an account to him one day. But number two, because we love you. So we're telling you now because we want the church to be able to have the time it needs to start the process of looking for my replacement. And I've got a good questionnaire to give that person. But that's why we're telling you now. And I know this, the timing of this seems awful. With the changes that are happening in our eldership, Dirk resigned a couple of weeks ago, Jake's leaving in January. And that leaves us with a certain amount of uncertainty. But I want to remind you about two things, two verses that we have held to in this church the entire time we've been here. Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. This is God's church, and we must allow him to build it. Our God is sovereign, and he is in control. He has a perfect plan. None of this has caught him by surprise. It caught me by surprise, and probably caught you by surprise. But God has orchestrated all of this. None of this has caught him by surprise. And so he has a perfect, or not a perfect person. There's no such thing as a perfect person. But he has the right person to come in and replace me and continue to lead this church. The second verse, Reinhard preached on this a couple of months ago. It's Matthew 16, verse 18, when Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says to him, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus says to him, "You are right. And on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. On this rock I will build my church." This is Jesus' church. He is building his church. That's his promise, and that's what he's doing. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nothing can stop the work that Jesus is doing in building his church, and that doesn't change because we're leaving. That doesn't change because the elders are turning over. Our God is faithful. Our God is constant. Our God is sovereign. Our God is building his church. Amen? And you are the church that he is building here at CCC. And so I just wanted to say to you, in giving you this announcement, that we know that God's called us, and we know that he has someone else to come in and lead this church. We're telling you now so we can find that person, hopefully before I leave. And we know that our God is sovereign and in control in building his church. So let's pray as we leave. One more thing is we have our prayer meeting tonight. If this leaves you questioning or worrying, firstly, I'll be down here once we dismiss, and you can come and ask me any questions you would like to ask. But secondly, the most effective thing that we can do with our worries and concerns is take them to God in prayer. So tonight is prayer meeting, and I encourage you, if you care about this church, it's at 6 p.m., be here to pray for the future of this church tonight. That's what we're dedicating the prayer meeting to tonight, is praying for the future of this church. All right, let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you are faithful, and you've proven that to us. Your Bible, your word, our Bible shows us how faithful you are. When we are unfaithful, when we sin, God, you are constant and you are faithful. We know that you are sovereign and you are in control of everything. God, we know that you are building your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we pray for this church right now. We pray for CCC. Father, the thought of leaving is tearing us up inside, but we know that this is your church, not ours. We know that you have a good plan for this church. We know that you have the right person to come in and lead it. And Father, I pray that you would make all of these things come together as only you can, and in your sovereignty, God. I pray that rather than being a time for uncertainty, this would be a time for us to look to you, to trust in you, to rely on you, and ultimately, Father, that this will be a time for us as a church to look back and say, look at what God has done. Father, I pray that we would take the message of this morning in this context as well and just put it into practice, God. that you have given us all varying talents and varying abilities, and that you've given us as members of the body to one another to build the body. And Father, you've given us different talents as well to build your kingdom. And so, Father, I pray that we would not lose sight of that in the midst of the changes happening here at CCC, that we would trust in you to do what only you can do, and that we would use the abilities and the talents that you have given us to do what you have called us to do, which is to glorify your name. We love you, and we thank you that we can trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.